And we turn to Isaiah chapter 17, and in verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Especially the words, at that day shall a man look to his Maker. Trouble, to which man is born as the sparks fly upwards, that is to say, they're inevitable. Trouble is in the graciousness of God, for trouble only began with the curse. But trouble, even trouble, is designed to send us flying to God. The nature of some trouble is listed in this chapter, and still more troubles in other chapters of Isaiah. And I'm sure that you can yourself put your troubles in that place. If troubles drive us away from God, then it is a sign that either we are not saved, or that we are in a very backslidden state. I know I've told you, and I always remember it, when the friend through whom I was converted, he lived in an upstairs flat. The lady who owned the house, who was the landlady, she used to go to the local Baptist church. And the day that her cat died, she gave up God altogether. But you see, there are things in our lives that ought to, if we are emotionally involved, and if it is a big loss, and if it is a great disappointment, even more than it should be, should actually draw us closer to Him in affection and an acknowledgement that it was good for us that we should be so afflicted. But when it drives us away, when we turn round and effectively curse God, if we say to Him, if you do that to me, I will not serve you, then the thoughts of our hearts are disclosed. And trouble has proved a great testing for us and shown us for what we really are. This chapter shows the downward trend of trouble. Because in verse 10, thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. In this mysterious verse, which you might have thought was strange, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. Now that's a gardening picture. And the person, you see, who has put other things before God, it's likened here that he'll take a garden and he'll plant in it the things he really wants to see grow and give him great pleasure. Pleasant plants, if you like, already partly grown shrubs, plants, but strange slips. Now, slips are seedlings just up through the ground. And strange means they've come from other places. They are unique in your garden. Nobody else for 100 miles around has one. There was this great passion in Victorian days of bringing things from all over the world and having them in your garden. Strange, foreign, perhaps not altogether suited to the neighbourhood. Strange slips. But the whole idea is, here is somebody who in life surrounds themselves with the things they want most of all. And in that day, you'll make your plant to grow. And in the morning, you'll make your seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. What the scripture teaches about grass soon passing away, and the life of man is like it. Trouble comes. The trees, the winds blow, and trees are blown down, and gardens are devastated. Floods come. And so it is in the life of those who in their trouble turn away from God, or those who in their earlier days don't anticipate trouble whatever and set about life as if it can nothing be good, but can be nothing but good and have no downside at all. And that is folly. But it's a great downward trend. Trouble. Impending trouble. Sometimes those who have put God out of their views and have enjoyed their earliest days get these forebodings that perhaps it's something in their body, perhaps they've got aches and pains that they're a bit concerned and worried about. They've never had them before. But just for the first time almost, perhaps in their life, since perhaps they knew the baby complaints of childhood, for the first time they've been enjoying themselves, and now there's just this impending sense that not all is right. Or it may not be anything to do with health, but it may be to do with finance. Or it may, as in the picture here, be to do with their garden. But life is downhill. In a fallen world, it goes down, not up. And therefore, to live in a way that takes no account of God, and to incur his wrath, to invite his trouble, is supreme folly. And so our text tells us that at that day, the day of trouble, that's the time to look to our Maker, to God. But at that day, how few do it? Jesus said, there are few that be saved. And as you know, subsequently in his ministry, those words have lingered on. And someone asked him, did he actually say that? Are there few that be saved? Now, you well know, of course, that on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be the vastest gathering of a worldwide kingdom that has ever been known. There'll be more people there, the citizens of Jesus Christ when he returns, and those who are on earth at the time are gathered up to meet him in the air. But at any one time on earth, they are a remnant. They are a minority. They don't look to be much. They are in the day of their humility. There are few. And at that day, the day of trouble, there are few who look to their Maker. So it is good for us to be pointed and warned and advised that trouble should drive us to God. And again, in the verses immediately before this, we're told of just how bad. Here's grapes. Grapes that with all their clusters, there must have been thousands on a really good vine. And yet, it's just as if it were the odd one or two left. And in a nation with a population of millions anywhere in the world, there will just be those few who in the day of their trouble will turn to the Lord, for their sins have come upon them and they need forgiveness of sins. Or their mortality has come upon them and they need everlasting life. Only a few will have the wisdom, because of the gift of faith of the Holy Spirit, to turn to their Father, to the Heavenly Father. Yet gleaning grapes shall be in it, as the shaking of an olive tree. It's wonderfully put here, because an olive tree is also very fruitful, not with clusters like the vine, but very, very fruitful. And he actually says, there might be two or three right at the top of the tree where you can't get to it. Or even four or five right on the farthest bough. Four or five, two or three. That is a miserable sounding return. And so the plea goes forth to people. It's good to be one of those two or three, or one of those four or five. But the likelihood are that we are going down the broad path that leads to destruction, rather than the narrow way that leads to life. We are more likely to have been in the main lot that are not left, that do not turn. But let us be wise. Let us buck the trend. Let us not worry what other people say. Why should we be put off the things of eternal life and pardon by the jeers or the antipathy of those around us, when it's our life, our soul, our eternity that is in question? Why should we refer to others and be bothered with them when these matters are at hand? When there were clusters, as in the Victorian era, maybe it was socially acceptable to be a Christian. But in the days when clusters are not there and there's only the odd one left in the topmost boughs, and it is not socially acceptable at all to be a believer, why should we endanger our immortal souls by not turning to God in the day of our trouble? At that day, shall a man look to his Maker? At that day, a man, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, is on his own. I remember that I went to school at 4 and I finished university at 24. And I remember in those days they were beginning to do what they'd not done for a long time, or not ever done before, but they do it now. They were beginning to have assistant ministers, young men coming from college going to assist a minister and learn his trade like an apprentice. And I thought, I've been 20 years in the training, I'm ready for responsibility. I'm not wanting to be an assistant to anybody. So I was called to Aldborough. And Ken will know, be able to evaluate how good or how bad I was. But I actually wanted responsibility. I actually wanted to wait upon the Lord for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. I actually wanted to learn rather than being directed. I'd had so much theory. There comes a time when a man has to be on his own. But of course it can be very frightening, if you could imagine, in a battle when a man, perhaps a young private, perhaps a teenager still in a war, goes to the front and suddenly he's left alone in the midst of the battle. What does he do? We hope he doesn't panic. But there are some things in life, like severe illness, and certainly death, that we must face alone. We know that other people have died and gone through it. We know that other people have had operations and got through it, but it doesn't help us. The surgeon may have a headache that day. The anaesthetist might go to sleep. It might be different in our case for our own internal health. It doesn't encourage us at all to know others have got through it. There are experiences for which we are most definitely on our own. And nowhere is this more true than in our handling of trouble. Nowhere is this more true when a man has, in a split second maybe, or perhaps in a day or two, to make a decision for God or not for God. We are on our own. We should be facing up to the great issues of life. You might think that seeing that we, as fallen creatures, are facing up with the, in the valley of decision, to a decision that will affect eternity, that is too much to put on a young child. That is too much to put on a man in his 20s. That is too much to put on a man in his 50s. That is too much to put on a man in his 80s. Why? This is the great decision of life. More than an empire standing on it or turning on it. This is life. This is his destiny. And yet the Lord expects under 10s, over 10s, teenagers, grown men, to be able, with the help of the Holy Spirit, rightly to turn to him in the day of their trouble and in face of the consequences of eternity. They are not excused for being 10 or less. They're not excused for being only teenagers. They're not excused for being 50 or only 80 or 90. It is true that being 90 doesn't compare with the eternity of God. But at the same time, we must stand alone. At that day, shall a man look to his Maker? The word to speak of God, the word Maker, is fairly frequent in Scripture, but it's not by any means the most common term to describe our Creator God. At that day, shall a man look to his Maker? And in the time of trouble, a man who is looking to his Maker will have it borne in upon him that really he has no claim upon God. It's now his trouble. And I've heard people saying this to me when they're virtually on their deathbeds. I can't really ask God to save me, though I'd quite like to, because clearly it's not honest. I've enjoyed my best years, done what I wanted with them, now suddenly to turn to God because I'm in trouble, I can't do it. Well, he could do it, and it's pride not to do it. There is a logic in it, but it's human logic. But God will even save people on their deathbed, but he won't have anybody deliberately wait till then. So, it is an appraisal of ourselves that is needed. We come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I do need your help. I do want to be supported by you. But I don't deserve it. There's nothing in my life that could possibly call your special favour down upon me. There's lots of people who have a better claim on you, if such a claim is possible, than I have. And however a person expresses it, what it's amounting to is, will I repent or will I not? Will I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I am desperately in need of a saviour, or won't I? Will I acknowledge that there is no help and no release from my trouble, no salvation, except I first acknowledge my faults? And so the first thing implied here is that if in that day of trouble a man looks to his Maker, it is in repentance. It is in humility. It is that he has no claim on God. And if God did not wish to have a claim on him, then there's nothing he could do about it. But God is a merciful God. And a man may appeal to God. And indeed, if a person in the time of his trouble is genuinely repenting, that can only happen because the Holy Spirit of God is drawing him to do so. Because if he, in 60 years before, he'd not had the gumption to do that, he's not going to have the gumption now. Unless the Spirit of God is beginning to move in the heart. At that day, shall a man look to his Maker, his Creator, if you like. Now, if you like, it's the lowest common denominator. The word Maker is only one step from being an atheist. An atheist will not acknowledge that God has made him. Of course, this is a good step better, to acknowledge that God is your Maker, but it is still only a minimal understanding. It's an important step. It's a sine qua non, that is to say, a step without which it is not possible to come to God. And it would mark you out as a God-fearer. But God-fearers aren't saved of necessity. In fact, one can observe God-fearers at work in many places. There are people who acknowledge God. In many cases, they will attend church regularly, but there never will be any opening of their eyes. They will be loyal, but there'll never be any commitment to the Saviour. They fear God, but they don't know Him as Saviour. They don't fear Him with the fear that a born-again child and son will have towards the Father. This country, this land, owes much under God to God-fearers. The state church is largely upheld by God-fearers, and therefore the state legislation. They weren't all converted people who worked for hospitals and education and all the things in the past. But they were people who feared God, who understood that we owe an account to God. And therefore it's put like this. That at that day, a man perhaps for the first time, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, a man in trouble being driven to his knees and being driven, must at least acknowledge to start with that God is his maker. It's a wonderful expression. I expect you've noticed that the psalm and two of the hymns used the word maker. And it is good. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. But of course he goes on to say, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Psalm 100 doesn't use the word maker, but it says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. So to come to God as our maker is to acknowledge that our very being, our very life, is owed to him. We might go on a stage and not only thinking of God being the God of creator, but God being the God of providence, the provider. We might go on to say, the very time at which I live, the very country in which I live, the very gifts that I have, the combination of them from my mother and my father and my maternal and paternal grandparents, and so on. The particular combination that I have and that my brother and sister do not have, though they share some of them, this is me, and this is down to my maker. And there's another importance about maker which I shall come to later. But there's so much more to God than being our maker. Why did he make us? What is the end of our lives? What is the purpose of our existence? What did he have in mind? What did the designer have in mind, the architect have in mind, when God as our maker designed us, prepared us, placed us in the world? Was there not some further purpose, rather than that we should just live to our own ends? And so to look to our maker is an excellent start, but it is only a start. It means that, of course, we turn away from our sins. Verse 8 says, we shall not look to the altars, the work of our hands, neither shall we have respect to the things our fingers have made. It does mean that, contrasted with the great God, the Maker, the things that we have made have no lasting significance. Elihu, in Job, chapter 36 and verse 3, says, I will ascribe righteousness to my Saviour. And the full use of the biblical term righteousness, though not in every instance, clearly means the salvation which is wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot come into the presence of a holy God without the righteousness of Christ covering us, being there on our behalf. Without the substitutionary atoning death of Christ is the only way that we can attain to the righteousness of God. Our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, cannot please God. So if we are to move on from God as our maker and ascribe righteousness to our God, then we're beginning to move on into the realms of salvation. We're beginning to see God as a saviour in Christ. We're beginning to see the need for a sanctification, a possession of being put right with God, and a holding steady to that being put right with God, as well as our coming to him in the first place. We shall need to ascribe righteousness to our Maker. And later on in Isaiah in chapter 51 and verse 13 does speak of God as Maker, certainly. Thou dost forget the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the oppressor. God who made you created the universe. And you have lived not only in fear all the days of your life of death, but in the fear of man, in the fear of the oppressor, in the fear of this situation, or in fear of that, all because you do not trust the Maker. That you cannot die until your day has come, but that wouldn't make you a believer. But that he has come to alleviate you and to help you and to ease you and bring you through to his glory and to everlasting life. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Therefore, to trust in him, not only to turn to the Maker, but also to repent before our Maker. And not only to repent before our Maker, but to ascribe righteousness to his only begotten Son, and therefore to him, and that we enter into his presence through that righteousness. And therefore that we are enabled to trust in him. We've moved on a long way from merely looking to our Maker. This prophecy was preached against Damascus mainly, but also against the northern kingdom of Israel that had taken sides with Damascus. I read somewhere, I've not verified it, but I can believe it well is true, that Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. Much is going on in Damascus today. Paul, you recall, was on the road to Damascus to see the Jews in Damascus when the Lord arrested him and saved him. It has a long history. I'm not worried about the history, but I wanted just to say this, that a man may turn in trouble to his Maker. He may turn to the Holy One of Israel, even if his culture is Hindu, even if his culture is spiritism and animism, even if he has, and it wouldn't be a culture probably, it would be a learned habit of atheism. A man, by virtue of being alive, a person by virtue of being alive, should acknowledge a Maker. There is only one God, and therefore all created beings may turn to their Maker, not to their idols, which are spoken of in this chapter, not to a false god of their own devising, but to the one true and eternal God. Now the modern culture of Damascus, of course, would be Islam. But any religion, if a man is driven to desperation, if a man is driven to know that everything he's learned, everything he's had has not given him peace, has not given him certainty, has not given him the certain knowledge that he will live after this life and be accepted in glory by God the Father through his Son. If these things are unknown, he may come, he may turn, no matter what his origin, no matter what his culture. at that day, shall a man look to his Maker? And the Lord will draw him on from there as to the steps that he should make of repentance and how and when, and that he should indeed turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he might be utterly opposed to when he first turns his eyes to. He might want to say, no, I believe in Allah. I want to turn to my Maker because I'm in trouble, but I can only come that way. And it may be that the Lord will lead him on step by step and very graciously and very patiently. But it must be that there's none other salvation in any name other than Jesus Christ. He is the only light of the world. And a person looking to his Maker, drawn by his Maker, taught by God, will be taught to come to Christ. But anyone may come, from any background at all. And it is remarkable that in this portion of Isaiah, though for the most part destruction is forecast, he addresses his prophecies to many different places. Moab, for example, as well as Damascus, and others later on in the chapter, including Egypt. Let me then just draw to a conclusion with certain other scriptures that speak of Maker. In Isaiah 45 and verses 9, we have the passage that begins, woe unto a man that strives with his Maker. It's a very powerful passage, and it speaks and draws a picture, a comparison between a pot objecting to being designed in a particular way by the potter. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker, Isaiah 45:9. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I plead with you not to strive with your Maker. Turn to him in great humility. Turn to him out of great necessity, for maybe he has brought this necessity upon you to draw him to yourself. In a remarkable passage in Job, verse 35, verse 10, he says, by reason of the multitudes of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Now he's saying this, you see the trouble. But although people have been oppressed, drawn down, sat upon, ruined, none of them cries to God. So here is a great warning. Job 35. But none saith, where is God my Maker? With this tremendous affirmation. Where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of the heaven? Rational beings, more than the beasts. Why is it I am a rational being? Why is it I can think? Why is it I can reflect? Why is it I can sing with understanding, as distinct from birdsong? God who giveth songs in the night of trouble, why should I not turn to my Maker? Why should I refuse? And finally, as I plead with you, in Psalm 95 that we read, that psalm, one of the very, very few that finishes in a wrathful way rather than calm of mind, all passion spent. Harden not your heart. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture. But those who should have been always weren't. And he says now, be warned. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. How long has God been grieved with you? 30 years? 40 years? 50 years have you been going on in the same old way? I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Turn to your Maker. Do not refuse to turn. Do not rebel. But yield to the pressures of the Spirit who draws you to think, perhaps I ought to draw to my Maker. I ought to come. Necessity is upon me. I am in a desperate state. But be genuine. Acknowledge that God is God, and you are but man. But also acknowledge that he has made you what you are, and you have faculties of reason and a relationship to him as well as to man. And may I beseech you, look to your Maker in the day of trouble and in the day of prosperity, but that's not my subject tonight. Look to your Maker. Amen.